brand new sermon series that we've been in titled Passion. And I encourage you to go back to our website and hear the previous messages when you get a chance, so you can kind of trek along and hear the conversation progress each week, building upon the other. The heart of this series is a prayerful petition where we're asking God to restore and help us recover a sense of passion. We've been talking about that we've settled for a version of the Christian faith that is void of passion. And in fact, I think there's probably no greater time to create a juxtaposition or a contrast in that we are in NBA Finals season, and you can't find more passionate people than sports fanatics. Football, baseball, there's actually a bunch of soccer tournaments that are happening worldwide. And people are nuts for this stuff. If you see how fans get just crazy makeup, some wear shirts, some don't. They just go crazy. Actually, I heard of a soccer team in Europe, I believe the region was Ireland, where the teams had to settle for the fact that when they played, they couldn't let fans see it in the stadium. So the fans had to see it on TV because history showed them that whenever these fans of opposing teams would get in the same space, they would create incredible havoc. Fires and riots would start, and cars for regular games. And so we live in a world that's marked by passion and zeal for a number of things, a passion for business and innovation, creativity, a passion for dining and traveling, and there's that term wanderlust. People just have a thirst to explore new things, and we accept that and we relish that. But when it comes to the Christian faith, we've settled for a form of this of our faith that is void of passion. That is, at times, maybe it's emotional, but it's not passionate. Maybe it's rational, but it's not passionate. And yet what we see in the life of the followers of Jesus is something that was greater than emotionalism, something that was greater than rationalistic, just agreement to philosophy and thought patterns. It was a genuine passion that they had that fueled them and propelled them forward. So I want to ask your prayers as we continue this sermon right now. Actually, I changed up the sermon completely from the first service. And so normally I have the first service to let me know I think that's going to go well, or I can improve that. The next couple moments is a complete mystery to me. And so let's pray that God would speak to us in this regard. So what does God's word teach us about passionate devotion? What do we see in Scripture that can help us? If we're honest, if we've been serving God for a number of years, we've probably had the experience of we hit a wall. One author, St. John of the Cross, called it the dark night of the soul, where the sensations and the joys that you first experienced when you followed God are no longer there. I don't know if you can relate. When I first became a Christian, just every song spoke to me. Every sermon, it was just like, I'd come to gatherings like this, be like, if that was for nobody else, that was for me, you know? Like, it was just, everything was great. You know, you'd walk out into the street and the clouds spelled the scripture. Just everything was just amazing and fun and life-giving. And then it happens where those experiences are no longer life-giving. And what, in essence, God is doing is weaning us off of depending on our emotions to serve him. He's breaking that dependency from us. And when that begins to happen, most of us have a hard time. Because it's a new territory. How do I serve God when the feeling isn't there? That old song, I've lost that loving feeling. How do you serve God when that loving feeling has left? When the tinglies have gone and the butterflies in your stomach are no longer there? How do you serve God with passion? One of the things that's quite profound when we look at this scripture is that true passion for God, and this is so liberating to know this. I believe this is going to de-stress so many of us in this room. And that is that true passion for God is a response to God's love. Passion for God is a response to God's love. 1 John 4:19 says this, "We love because he first loved us." Can we say that together? We love because he first loved us. If you want to strip down the Christian faith to its most simplistic understanding, it's this. We are responding to the initiating love of God. God's love is initiating toward us. He took the first step. You know, in our culture, kind of social mores have changed significantly. When I was a kid, I was raised up that, you know, the guy should take the first move, you know, if they're interested. Nowadays, that probably isn't the case. Been married for a number of years. I don't know what's in and what's out. I recently learned what Netflix and chill means. That was interesting. I thought it meant, you know, just watch Netflix and like chill. And but no, it actually means something pretty different. I don't know what's what. I don't know what it is, but I know that when it comes to the love of God, God is initiating. God is the pursuer. You know, it's often in like religious cliches, we'll say, "I found God." No, you didn't. He found you. He pursued you. He initiated this relationship. And so John, the apostle, writing to churches in Asia Minor, he says, "We love because he first loved us." And the Christian faith is a life of responding to God's love. And so when we recognize his extravagant, glorious, rich love, we respond in faith, in repentance, in obedience, in prayer, in study, in community, in spiritual disciplines. All of those things are a response to God's love. And when they cease to be a response, that's when they become lifeless. That's when they lack joy. There's nothing worse than just a dry gesture of love. Have you ever gotten a hug from somebody that was really, like, lame? You know, just like, eh. It's like, why? Or a handshake that was just like, you know, lifeless. Or, you know, I'm Latin, and so if you're going to hug me for real, you know? Like, if we're going to shake hands, let's shake hands like we're living human beings, not like one of us is a corpse, you know? And so it passion. Our response to God becomes lifeless and dull, and it lacks joy when we are the ones that are initiating. If your love for God rests upon you initiating, it's super stressful. Do you have any relationships in your life where you're carrying the load for the other person? Some of you are just like, I'm not even say what I just saw. Some people like pointed to the person next to them. I didn't mean to start any fights. You could have a dialogue amongst yourself. Some people are like, yeah, I'm carrying. No, it's stressful when you're the one. I'm doing all the work. I'm doing this. I'm carrying the load. I'm the one calling. If you ever had a friendship where if there's an apology that's said, it's always you because they refuse to apologize. Those relationships are stressful because you're carrying it all. The beauty of the gospel and this relationship that we have with God and this thing that we're talking about, recovering passion for God, is that our passion for God is a response to God's love. He loves first, and we love him back. And that's where passion is birthed. You know, C.S. Lewis, his book, The Four Loves, a short book, very profound, he talked about four different Greek concepts. See, in our culture, we use the same word love for everything. So you could say, I love you, and you could also say, I love a falafel. And it's like, which one is greater? You know, like, it's just, that's weird. You use the same word. In the Greek, they had very distinct words for when they were talking about love, to classify and categorize the degree of love. And so in his book, he talked about the first word that communicates familial affection. The second concept, the word for love, is communicates the idea of friendship. I believe it's phileo. That's where we get the root for Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The other word is eros. That's where we get the word erotic, and it communicates the idea of romantic, erotic love. And then there was a particular word that was overwhelmingly and almost exclusively used to describe God's love. And it was this word, agape. Very distinct. He had all these different expressions of love, but God's love was very distinct, and it had its own category, its own class, in that it would be improper to say, I phileo God, I brotherly love God. No. It had to be more and greater. And what agape means is quite profound. I'm going to try to communicate it in its simplest form, but what it means in essence is this: to love the undeserving despite disappointment and rejection. Unconditional love. See, God's love has its own category, its own definition, because God's love is such that God loves the undeserving. God loves those that reject him and disappoint him and resist him. I tell you, as a parent, probably one of the most difficult moments is when I'm trying to love my kid and hug him and kiss him, and they want to go and play and like run. I'm just like, no! They need space and boundaries, healthy things. But I'm like, no, stay here. Let me love you, man. I love you. I love you. And I get over it because I know they're kids. Later on in life, I'm hoping that they'll remember their childhood and treat me really well when I'm old. That's my goal. let me treat this kid well so he doesn't kick me when I'm old. You think I'm joking. We push away from God's love in such exponentially greater ways. It's overwhelming. Think of yourself in your most weak, just depleted, nothing to give state. You've just done something, or something's been done to you that has made you feel completely unworthy of love. And God loves you at that moment. It's profound. Passion for God is not initiated by us. It's a response to this agape, unconditional love. You and I will not be passionate for the long haul. It will not be sustainable if it's us initiating it. But if we're responding to God's love, there's enough of God's love for you and I to respond for the rest of our lifetime. We have experienced but a drop in the ocean of God's love. There's enough to respond to. You know, I have to often fight the urge to seek something deeper or wiser. I read a ton of books, I listen to a ton of theologians and leaders, and I'm trying to learn as much as possible, and I'm trying to get that insight, that breakthrough knowledge, that thing that will move me further. And what I've come to realize is that there is nothing more profound than the love of God. There is nothing deeper. There is nothing more wise. There is nothing more glorious. There is nothing that is more captivating. The temptation is to make our church look cool and branded and all this other stuff, and I get why that's there. I'm not trying to bash those things, but at the end of the day, if we can be a people that are marked by God's love, that are responding to God's love, there's nothing more attractive to a watching world that's thirsting for love when they see people that have encountered it and are responding to it. True passion for God is a response to his love for us. I heard a story where there was this young guy. He rose to incredible success in his company, and he was like a star amongst his colleagues. And when new employees would come in, they wanted to know, how did this guy start in the mailroom and then eventually go and reach incredible heights and success? And when they asked this guy, his response was $11 million. It was like, what do you mean? It's like, how did you rise to the top? How did you become what you are? I said, $11 million. Like, what, you paid $11 million? What is? And then he revealed that his first week at the job, he made an $11 million mistake. And sure enough, he thought, not only am I getting fired, but my career is over. I need to go get another kind of job. And he was sweating as he goes in to meet the CEO, and he thought for sure he was going to get fired. And the CEO corrects everybody, assesses the situation, and then walks out. And this young guy was like, wait a second, am I going to get fired later on? He couldn't deal with the suspense, so he runs after the CEO, said, I need to know what's going to happen. And am I getting fired? You didn't address specifically. And he said, you've just had an $11 million lesson. I'm pretty sure I'm never going to have to address this with you ever again, because you're going to remember this. Learn from it. I've invested $11 million in your future employment. And the guy took it to heart. And from that moment on, he rose and became one of the best employees that place had. Christian faith is a lot like that, in that we are responding to the lavish love of God. That's so costly, so expensive. The cost is, you can't put a price tag on it. John 3:16, it's a famous verse. Perhaps you've read it, heard of it before. It's worth reading again. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We can focus on the believing in him part and the not and having eternal life part, and that's good and that's necessary, but you can't overlook the first part. It's because God loved the world and because he gave his Son that we're actually in a place to believe it and to be transformed by it. Here's one thing that I found very interesting as I've been thinking and praying for this idea of recovering passion. Maybe you've known this. It was a discovery for me that the word passion, it's actually, it comes from the Latin. And what it means literally is to suffer. That's an interesting idea. Normally when we think of passion, we think of drive, motivation, zeal, but there's a concept embedded in the idea of passion that means to suffer. And here's the second point. First point I want to say, what we talked about, passion is a response to God's love. The second thing is that passion for God is a willingness to suffer for God. Can you say that with me? Passion for God is a willingness to suffer for God. That's weird for us. That's disorienting for us, because most of the time our invitation and our presentation of the Christian faith is actually come and serve Jesus and you won't suffer. Actually, there was this one church that their slogan was stop suffering, cease suffering, and come by following Jesus. It's sad, but that's false advertising, because the truth is to follow God passionately is to be willing to suffer for him. There is no passion without suffering. Now, that's difficult for us because we've bought into a view of passion that's very romantic and very feeling-oriented, but it doesn't convey the other side of it, that whatever you're passionate about is something that you're willing to suffer for. Right, we look at the passion of athletes, and we look at what they do in Final Fours and championship rounds of competition. It looks amazing, but we don't see the underbelly. I had a friend that he was in college playing professional, a Division I school, potentially going to get drafted, and he said the coach would make them run to the point of throwing up at 4 in the morning. I was like, I will have none of that. Just pass me the ball and let me shoot. Well, if I don't get it in all the time, I can live with that. But to run to the point of throwing up, nah. Passion, there's an underbelly of it, and that is that whatever you're passionate for, you suffer for. You experience pain and loss for the things that you love. You know, I get a kick out of talking to brand new parents. I feel like we've been doing this forever. Meanwhile, it's only been 7 years, but 7 long years. And the saying goes with parenting that the years are fast, but the days are long. I can attest that truth. And so it's been 7 long days of years. You get the point. And so, but when I talk to brand new parents, it's almost like they feel guilty. And so it was like, oh, I love my kid. It's amazing. I just stare at them, and it's great, and they smell so good. And this is just, and then I'm just waiting for it. And it's just, and then at a certain point, it's like, but I'm losing my mind, and I haven't slept. And this little thing has invaded my life and potentially ruined things. And most people are not that honest, but I can read between the lines. No, because I've been there. I am there. Last night, Michael kept us up from 1:30 to 3:45. And normally Saturdays, I try to get a good amount of sleep because I know I got to preach the next day. And he just wanted to be with me, and which was cute. Aww. But not cute at the same time. And it's impossible for me to talk about my kids and just talk about it in terms of love. The full truth is that to love them causes me to experience some degree of suffering. In the grand scheme of things, I'm not being tortured. I'm not losing a limb. Pause, I'm not going there. However, parents know. You suffer. But not just parents. Any kind of relationship that's meaningful, if you truly love the person, you suffer. Friendship. Work relationship, marriage, you suffer. To serve God with passion means we're willing to suffer for God. Henry Nouwen said it this way. He said, in Christ we see God suffering for us. When we really behold that, that transforms us. And then we're willing to suffer. When we know we're willing to suffer for the God who loves us so unconditionally, we've just begun to recover and enter into passion for God. See, because until that happens, we will go up and down. We will serve God when it's good and walk away when it's not. But true passion is a willingness to suffer for the one who suffered for us. You know, I love the words of Jesus in his invitation to follow him. Because unlike an infomercial or a sales pitch, he gives you the fine print up front. He doesn't dupe you in. I had somebody actually after the first service and say, pull me aside, and a sincere question that said, if you tell people that they're going to suffer if they follow Jesus, won't they be discouraged from following him? And I said, chances are they may. But if you don't tell people up front, eventually they're going to find out the truth. There's joy in serving. There is certainly a resurrection that is available to us who follow God, but the resurrection comes after the crucifixion. And look what Jesus says in Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 23. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, lose or forfeit their very self? Jesus could have described following him so many ways and so many different metaphors, but the most honest depiction is come follow me by picking up a cross and denying yourself. If you've ever had to forgive someone who wronged you for the sake of Christ, you know what suffering is like. If you ever had someone talk about you and misrepresent you and judge you, and you had to find grace to treat them with dignity, you know what suffering is like. If you've had people reject you and walk away from you because you wanted to follow God and they didn't want you to change, they wanted you to be who you've been, it's suffering. Obedience is suffering. There's suffering in obedience. There's grace in it. That's what makes it possible. But there's an aspect of suffering whenever we obey, because when we obey, it goes against the grain of what we want to do. Jesus is calling us to passionately follow him. And in order for that to happen, first, we have to realize we're responding to his love. If he loves me, how am I responding to that? And second, we have to see that true passion for God is a willingness to suffer for him. That's when the rubber meets the road. And that's when, if you're just slightly interested in following Jesus, that's typically when we exit. But I want to implore you, there is nothing greater than the love of God.